Thank you, Brother Matt. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, tonight. We'll start reading in verse 10, if you would. Y'all look amazing, by the way.
Amen.
Even with my glasses on, you're usually blurry and fuzzy. So I like that because I can't tell if you're mad or not. Doesn't matter. You look mad all the time. I don't have my glasses on. I'm just used to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look if you would in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We're all baptized in the name of Paul. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of you are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and work on this topic tonight, an amazing exercise. And hopefully that'll make sense by the time we're finished. All right, Brother Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, and I pray now as the word of God has been spoken, that our hearts would be settled and that we would be fully present in this room, not just physically, but heart and mind, and that our hearts would be focused on your word. I pray that you would help us to put aside any distractions that might draw our minds away from the task at hand. Pray that you, my pastor, as he preaches, that you give him great power in the pulpit. And I just ask that we, as the receptors of that word, that we might take it and apply it to our lives, that we might take hold of these truths. And we ask that you just bless our time here tonight in your son's precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. An amazing exercise. You know, I was saved when I was 9 or so, and we attended some Southern Baptist churches when I was growing up, and I remember a lot of that. We had some good men who were pastors, and of course Southern Baptists back then were a little different than they are today, but that's what I attended most of the time. And then, you know, some of you heard my testimony. I went kind of off the rails at the in high school and wasn't serving the Lord like I should. And then that got better when I joined the military, obviously. And so went and did that. And then my wife and I got married. I'm condensing a lot, but when my wife and I got married, I was headed to, or actually was already at Ramstein. And then came home, got married, we went back, and then she got pregnant, and Samantha, our oldest, was born a few days after our first anniversary. And as I've shared my testimony before, you know, when she was born, I thought to myself, man, we need to get in church. This is ridiculous. We need to get in the house of God and raise our daughter in God's house.
Amen.
And it was kind of a process there, but came to that determination. So we started going, and we didn't know where to go. I mean, we're in Germany, so we don't know where to go. So we went to the chapel and tried that out, which is what you do when you don't know where to go. So we went there, and of course, it wasn't much then, let alone now, but it wasn't much even back then. And so I thought, well, this isn't going to work. You know, that's not going to happen. So we thought, well, you know, we need to find someplace to go. And so we started looking for English-speaking churches. Now, sometimes overseas, there's English-speaking churches around the base. And so we thought we should find an English-speaking church because that's what we spoke. And so we thought we should find one of those. And I wasn't very fluent in German at that time. The only thing I ever learned to say in German was stop, please, and how to order a quarter pounder at McDonald's. That's all the German I really learned. And so so we thought we'd better find an English-speaking church. So we did, and we started going. And it was an Independent Baptist church. I'd never heard of an Independent Baptist church. I thought the whole world was Southern Baptist. My world, you were either Catholic or Southern Baptist. That's all there really was. And so we started going. It was an Independent Baptist church. And when we went from the very get-go of the thing, we started going. I thought to myself, I've never heard preaching like that.
Right.
I'd never heard anything like that. I mean, when I was growing up Southern Baptist, and some of those men were good men. I'm not detracting from that. And I'm not bragging on myself because I have no delusions of grandeur about my preaching ability. But most of the sermons I heard were just topical stuff, you know, pretty thin. Wasn't a whole lot of meat there to grow on or to be able to grow on. And, I mean, I got saved listening to it, so that was a blessing. There wasn't a whole lot there to grow on. And I'd never been in a service where some preacher got up and defined words and took a passage apart and reassembled it and helped you understand it and figure all that. I thought, man, I've never heard anything like this. And so that's where we started going. And I was, you know, cop, and that's when Russians had gone in Afghanistan, so I was missing a lot of services as a result of that. My wife was going, so I started getting the cassette tapes. It's a little square things that you put in a box and and makes noise. And so I started getting the cassette tapes and the services I missed, and I thought, this stuff is so good, man, I'm going to get all of them. So I just told them, just make me tapes of everything. So I got tapes of everything, and I started listening to all the services, and I listened to them again. And when we left Germany, I had boxes full of cassette tapes from all of those services, because I thought, man, I've never heard anything like that. Preaching makes a difference.
Yeah.
Makes a difference. And one of the things that I noticed immediately, because, you know, I grew up Southern Baptist, and if you're, everyone knows, you're not Southern Baptist unless you're splitting at least twice a year. And so, you know, we dealt with that growing up. The churches were constantly splitting, and I'd never been any place where they were, like, all on the same page. I mean, people seemed to like each other. And there wasn't a whole lot of arguing. And if you wanted to be in the inner circle, you just climbed right in because everybody was kind of in the inner circle. And I'd never been any place that was so unified and so together and where they loved each other. Was it perfect? Well, no, because there was people there. But at the same time, it was unified and together. And I thought, this is what we need right here. And so when we left there, we looked for another Independent Baptist church. And that's, of course, obviously what we continue to do. Because it made such a difference in us, and it made such a difference in a church as well. The preaching and the teaching, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's in the Sunday school class, preaching and teaching makes a difference to people, and it makes a difference in churches as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in our text tonight, we know this evening that the church at Corinth was famous, maybe better infamous, for its divisions and for its infighting. And if there's anything the church is known for other than its worldliness, it would be that division and infighting. And Paul had gotten wind of how badly things had deteriorated, had gone bad. He got word of how bad things had gotten. I can never, ever say that word. I even practiced this week saying it because I was thinking about it and still couldn't get it out. But they got wind, or he did, of how bad things were. And of course, it tells us in verse 11 that he heard from those who were of the house of Chloe. And they got in contact with Paul and told him that there was great division and all this stuff that was going on in the church of Corinth at this time. Now, Paul, I would assume, knowing this, that the gates of hell can't prevail against a New Testament church, but Paul was wise enough to know that division and contention within can quickly tear one apart where the gates of hell cannot. And so Paul understood that something had to be done, that something had to happen. So in verse 10, Paul appeals to them by no higher authority in verse 10 when he says, I beseech you, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, fix this problem. Amen. All right? And so there's no higher authority than when you appeal to someone by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. That's how serious. We shouldn't go around throwing the name of Jesus around. And so that would indicate to us how serious Paul saw this problem and just how bad things had gotten. And so Paul appeals to them to fix this problem. Now, you have to understand what he was appealing to them to do. He wasn't appealing to them to set aside their differences. That's not what this is about. You know, this is what modern preaching would do, modern teaching. This is what the modern or the worldly mentality would be. Just set aside your differences and just all come together in great unity. Paul's not appealing to them to set their differences aside and come together in some kind of faux unity or some type of false unity or fake unity. You know, you can make the case, we can make the case tonight for unity in diversity when it comes to spiritual gifts, talents, and abilities. And Paul does that in chapter 12. He says one of the things that helps the church is the fact that there are many different gifts and abilities, and we bring all that together in church, and we have a church. So you can make a case for that. But you cannot make a case for unity and diversity when it comes to biblical doctrine and when it comes to Bible doctrine. There is no doctrine that's of any private interpretation. The Bible teaches what it teaches. Yes. Say amen to that. Amen. Doesn't teach one thing to me and another thing to you. Now, it may speak to us in different ways, but what the Bible says about baptism or the church or about God or the Holy Spirit or about salvation or holiness or sanctification or justification, what it says to you is what it says to me. There's only one doctrine in relationship to these things. And so there is no unity in diversity when it comes to doctrine. It is just doctrine. It just is what it is, and the Bible teaches what it teaches. And so Paul didn't appeal to them to set aside their differences. What he appeals to them to do is to agree together on the truth of God's word. This is his appeal. It's not saying, listen, all of you just set your various ideas aside and just come together and never talk about those things. He say, no, he says we need to come together and agree together on God's word. Agree together on the doctrines of God's word and on the truths of God's word. So his appeal was for them to agree together on the truth of God's word. And you see that in verse 10, do you not? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he's calling them to agree together on the doctrines and the truths of God's word, especially related to gospel and especially related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice, he does a couple of things. First, he appeals to them to agree on the word of God so that they might speak the same thing, that they might talk about or speak the same thing, that they might declare the same truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might declare the same doctrines, that they might declare the same truths of God's word, that they might declare or speak the same things. The verb is in the present tense here, which simply means that he says that you might come together and speak the same things and continue to speak the same things and continually preach the truths of God's word. It shouldn't be confusing. It's not about what do you think it means or what do you think it means or what does Bob or Bill or Tom thinks it means. It's the truth of God's word. Right. So Paul says, you need to come together and all speak the same thing and teach the same doctrine. Listen, you all need to teach the same thing about justification. You need to all teach the same things about the church and about holiness and about truth. You need to teach the same things about Jesus and about the gospel. And so it's that you might all speak and just keep on speaking the same thing. Then secondly, in verse 10, he appeals to them not only that they might speak the same thing, but they also might be of the same mind concerning God's word. In verse 10, do you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you? That you might be perfectly joined together in the same mind. He says, I would that you would deal with this issue, and I appeal to you that your mind might be made up together about the doctrines of God's word. That you might be settled as a church, that your minds, as I said a moment ago, might be made up together about the truths of doctrine, that you might agree on what baptism is, that you might agree on what a church is, that you might agree on the Lord's Supper, that you might agree on all these various doctrines, that your minds might be made up together, and that you all might be of the same mind concerning the doctrines and the precepts of God's Word, that he wanted them to possess the same convictions concerning doctrinal truth and the truths of God's Word, that they might all agree by conviction over the same doctrinal statement, if you will, that they might agree on these things. And then thirdly, he appealed to them not only to be of the, to speak the same thing and to be of the same mind, but then thirdly, in verse 10, he appeals to them to be of the same judgment. He says, you need to deal with this issue, speak the same thing, come to the place where you have, are of the same mind concerning the truth, since there is only one truth, and that you also might be of the same judgment. Now, the word judgment means kind of what the standard word judgment means in the Scripture. It refers to this idea of discernment or decision-making. That's how you see the world. It's how you see the Christian life, judgment and discernment. It's the application of truth. The truth that we've learned has application. And judgment and discernment is how to apply all this truth, especially in the real world. So he appealed to them that they might be of the same mind when it came to making judgments in life, that they might be of the same mind when it came to similar right decisions, to see the world around them the same way. You know, when people are saying the same things, when people are of the same mind, we should probably end up in about the same place when it comes to discernment, and when it comes to judgment, when it comes to how we see the world, when it comes to how we live the Christian life, when it comes to the decisions of the Christian life. If we're all thinking the same thing, the same way, if we're all saying and teaching the same things, then it just makes sense that we should probably end up in the same place when it comes to judgment and discernment. And that should be true. Now, I understand there are various little things we may not all agree on, but when it comes to the Christian life and how to live the Christian life, when it comes to sanctification life and all the other big issues of life, we should be of the same mind. We should be in the same place. You know, the Word of God shouldn't result in two completely different lifestyles. It shouldn't result in two completely different worldviews. It shouldn't result in two completely different sets of priorities. It should result in the same thing. Because if we're thinking the same thing and teaching the same thing, then we should, by discernment, end up in the same place for the most part in the Christian life. So his appeal was that they might have shared convictions about the truth of God's Word, that they might teach those same truths, share the same understanding of the application of these truths, so that they might all be, this is the Greek word, all on the same page. All right? So they might end up in the same place. This was what Paul desired. Paul's not saying, hey, it's okay to have completely different views. Just set those aside and get together. No, Paul says, it's not okay to have completely different views on God's Word. Agree together on God's Word. Be of the same mind. Agree to teach the same truths. And allow that to shape your convictions. Allow that to shape your judgments. Allow that to shape your discernments, so that you are all of the same mind even in those things. Because you should be. So this is what Paul wanted in order to take care of this mess that they had going on in the church at Corinth. Everybody with me so far? Now, Paul had a goal in all of this. He had a goal in this threefold appeal that he makes to say the same thing, be of the same mind, and of the same judgment or discernment. And he has a goal in this, a desire, something he wants to accomplish. And notice this. First, the most obvious goal of all of this would be that there not be any division. That's the most obvious thing. Paul says, we need to get rid of these divisions and we need to get rid of we need to get rid of these opposing sides. He said, there shouldn't be opposing sides in a church. There shouldn't be opposing groups or differing camps within a church. It shouldn't be that way. If we're all of the same mind and saying the same thing and of the same judgment, then that shouldn't be. So Paul's primary concern, or first concern, or most obvious, I should say, concern, is that we can address this issue of division. So we can deal with this thing of division. Now, but more importantly, I think, is this, that Paul didn't appeal for this unity simply for unity's sake. Unity is a wonderful thing, all right? But this isn't unity for unity's sake. That's not what Paul is appealing for. But they as a church, notice what he says in verse 10, not only that they might do away with this division, these opposing views, but they might be perfectly joined together. That's the ultimate goal of all this, is that they might speak the same thing, be of the same mind, arrive at the same judgment, so that they might do away with any opposing sides. They might be together, of the same mind, together, and when it comes to judgment and discernment. And the purpose of this is that there be no divisions, but more importantly, that they might be perfectly joined together. Now, that almost sounds like the same thing, to do away with division and be perfectly joined together, but they're not the same thing. They are a little bit different. It certainly refers to this idea of restoring unity, mending differences, certainly implies that idea or carries the idea, but the word's significant because this phrase, perfectly joined together, goes to the purpose of unity. No, unity should have a purpose.
Right, right.
And the purpose of that unity is not so we can just all get together and feel good about it.
Right, right.
It's not so we can join hands and sing Kumbaya and all. It's not so we can do all of that. It's not. That's not its primary purpose. That's good. We need that. Come on, we need each other.
Right.
And we need to be in fellowship with each other, and we need that which it brings. We certainly need that, and it's a great thing when it's there. But it also is to have a purpose, a greater purpose than that. And that's what Paul's pointing to here when he talks about the fact, you know, you need to deal with this issue so that you might be perfectly joined together, so that you might accomplish your purpose. Now look over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. I won't bore you with all the language here, but the Greek word that's found in 1 Corinthians and makes up the phrase perfectly joined together, the Greek word from which we get that phrase perfectly joined together, appears in Matthew chapter 4 also and gives us an idea of what it means. Okay? Helps us define the English word. In verse 21, we don't need to read the whole passage, you'll get the context instantly. But in Matthew 4, verse 21, it says, "And going from thence, he, Christ, saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father." Now notice these next few words, "mending their nets." That's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians when he says, "perfectly joined together." So Jesus comes upon these men, and they're mending their nets. Their nets are torn. They're restoring unity, if you will, to their nets. Their nets are in disunity. And so they're restoring, they're mending their nets. They're perfectly joining them together like they were supposed to be. Now, why were they doing this? So that they could hang their nets on the wall and display their beautiful nets? So that they could say, "Ooh, look at these nets. These are the best, these are the prettiest, most unified nets you've ever seen." No, they weren't mending them. They weren't perfectly joining them together just so that they could look at it, just so they could enjoy the beauty of the thing. They were doing it so they could catch fish. That's why they were doing it. These nets had a purpose. The purpose of these nets was to catch fish. And so this whole process of perfectly joining them together, this whole process of mending them was for a purpose. You can't accomplish your purpose if you're a fisherman, if your nets are in disunity. And so you mend them together so that you might be able to do what you're supposed to be doing. And of course, the same thing's true when we go to 1 Corinthians. That's why I think Paul chose this word. His goal was for them to be perfectly joined together, lest they forget their purpose and begin to see their disunity as their purpose, which they were doing. Because notice what it says in verse 12. Some of you say, "I'm of Christ," and some of Paul, and some of Cephas. They become so divided up that it was staking out their position that had become their purpose.
Right.
And Paul says, "No, this you need to fix this issue so that you can accomplish God's will as a church, so that you might know God's will, you might accomplish God's will." And so he says, "You need to mend this problem. You need to be perfectly joined together, speak the same thing, say or be of the same mind and of the same judgment, so that you can fix this disunity and accomplish your purpose. You need to mend your nets so that you can do what God called you to do." Now, their purpose was not staking out their side. That wasn't their purpose. Their purpose was not to get people on their side. The purpose was not to add people to their team. That was not their purpose. Their purpose was to teach and preach the truth of God's word and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify the Savior. That was their purpose. And so Paul says, "You got to fix this problem. You got to get on the same page. You got to be the same mind, speak the same thing, believe the same stuff, be of the same judgment, so that you can fix the holes in your net, if you will, and accomplish the purpose that God has called you to. Now, that all sounds well and good, but how are they going to do this? How are they going to accomplish this? I don't know if you know this or not, but if you've ever, and I'm thankful we don't have this here, but if you've ever been someplace, whether at work or church, wherever, where people have staked out their position, that's a joy right there. And it's hard to get people to fold up their tent and join your camp. That's hard to do, because once people establish their camp, it's kind of hard to get them to tear down their camp and come together with everybody else. And so how are they going to accomplish this? How are they going to mend this problem and fix this situation? And we're finally getting, if you think, boy, there must be trouble because he's talking about disunity. No, that's not even my message. I'm getting down to the message now. Don't sweat it, all right? Well, how are they going to get this problem fixed? Well, they lost it. They had it. At the beginning, they had it, but they lost it. Well, how did they get it in the first place? Well, look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look what Paul says in verse 17. I should have told you this wasn't about all of us being in disunity from the start, I guess, and save you some worry. And now, if you were really worried tonight, you might do some praying. You might be the problem. We have to revisit that. But 1 Corinthians 1, look what it says in verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross to them which perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I'd submit tonight that it even possesses the power of God to mend nets and to fix problems. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you, unto you the testimony of God." He says, in other words, I came preaching. So how did they establish this unity of the same mind, speaking the same thing, and of the same judgment from the start? Well, they established it on the preaching of God's word. Paul says, I came preaching, and it's based on that preaching and what was preached that enabled them to think the same way, and to begin to teach and say the same things, and to begin to come to the same judgment, the same discernment, to begin to see the world the same. And so Paul says, this is how we got it at the first. This is how it happened at the first. It's how it took place. And it happened as a result of clear, uncompromising preaching and teaching of God's word. Whether you're a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, this was a part of it. And so through the clear and uncompromising preaching and teaching of God's word, they established this unity that Paul was talking about. That's kind of strange when you think about it, that all we hear about in modern Christianity today is unity. But at the same time, we've seen a complete de-emphasizing of preaching. And we've seen the emphasis put on music and other things. It's impossible to have unity like Paul's talking about, where we all embrace the same doctrines, where we all teach the same truths, and we all see the world relatively the same. It's impossible to accomplish that on a music program. It's only accomplished on the preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word. That's the only way that it's accomplished. There's no unity where there is no preaching. There is a faux unity, a fake unity, a fraud unity, but there is no real unity where there's no preaching. Because if you're not all thinking the same, and if you're not all teaching the same truth, and if you're not all seeing the world relatively the same, then there is no unity. Amen? We may all get together and sing some songs and leave feeling good about each other, but that's not unity. That's a faux unity. Now, here's the thing. When the word of God's preached and taught without apology, I don't think we ought to make apology for preaching the word of God or what we say when we preach it. And we're certainly not going to do that. Say amen. I've heard several men that I know who have taken their messages down offline and off the live feeds and so forth. And and if the church wanted to do that, I guess we could argue about that. But as far as I'm concerned, we're not taking it down. We're not going to apologize for what we believe. We're not going to apologize for what we teach. We're not going to apologize for what we preach. If we take it down, then the enemy has won. That's exactly what they want to do and what to accomplish. And so we should make no apology for preaching God's word. But when it's preached without apology, in such a way as to give the meaning distinctly, and in such a way that it's taught systematically, and in such a way that it's taught with preparation, and then the people listen and apply that, that's where you get unity from. Isn't that true? Oh, come on. When it's taught, when the Word of God is taught and given the meaning distinctly, when it's taught in some form of systematic fashion, and when it's taught with preparation by the preacher or the teacher, and then the people listen to that and apply it to their life, well, then you're going to have a church, ultimately, or eventually, you're going to have a church that is of the same mind. And it is teaching the same thing, and is of the same judgment, and of the same discernment. Because they're sitting under the same preaching and the same teaching. And when it's done systematically, and with preparation, without apology, and given the meaning distinctly, then that's where we arrive at. Now, as a result of that, because of that, there won't be any opposing sides. And a church will be mended together in such a way that God's will can be known and God's will can be accomplished, both in a church and both in the individual lives of people within the church. Amen. I'm just saying, preaching and teaching is important.
Right.
What a ridiculous statement. They have to say in a church that preaching and teaching is important. That's kind of supposed to be what we do.
Right.
Amen. It's kind of preach and teach. It's something we should get around to at some point in our service.
Amen.
Preaching and teaching God's word. And it should be the emphasis of every service and of what we do. Because that's what makes us of one mind, say the same thing, and end up in the same place. And so Paul's appealing to them that they address this issue so that they might be mended together to know and carry out God's will. And Paul reminds them of how they got it in the first place, through preaching. Paul didn't come to them singing or tap dancing or doing puppet shows or whatever else it was. He didn't come to them doing those things. He came to them preaching. No, I don't tap dance. But he came to them preaching. And as a result of that, Paul says, here's where we ended up at. But now they've lost it. And we need to get it back. Well, how do you get it back? Same way you got it in the first place. Through preaching and through the teaching of God's word. You with me so far? So that's the cure for division. The preaching of God's word, done distinctly, systematically, with preparation, the people listening and applying, that's the cure for division.
Yes.
But now the next thing that Paul does is this. He next turns to the cure for preaching. Because you have to ask yourself, well, if that's true, then how did they end up in this mess? So Paul now, in the rest of this chapter, there's a lot going on in this chapter. We don't have time to take the whole chapter apart tonight. But he gets into the second part of this chapter, deals with the cure for preaching. Because evidently, if the preaching that was going on was leading to this mess, then they needed a cure for preaching as well. So Paul's going to begin to discuss that. Since the preaching of God's word is at the center of a healthy church that's mended together to do God's will and to glorify Christ, Paul turns his attention now to that preaching. Now bear with me, we'll be done here shortly. Notice this. We know tonight, we're fully aware on a Sunday night, that the preaching of God's word, be it systematic, be it given the distinction, be it well prepared, whatever, no matter how well prepared it is, we know that the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and the glory of Christ is to the world foolish. And of course, Paul brings that out in verse 18, for the preaching of Christ is to them that perish foolishness. He says the world sees all this as foolish. We understand, and he's trying to get the church at Corinth to understand, that it's essential to the saved life. But the world sees it as foolish. To them, it's just foolishness. The literal definition of the word foolishness is nonsense. And that would describe how the world sees the preaching of God's word. It's nonsense. It's just nonsense. That's why they can't figure out why on earth you would go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, because it's all nonsense. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself through that? There's so much better things. You could be getting drunk. I mean, you could be doing all kinds of wicked stuff. And here you are going to church. What a horrible thing. Look what you're doing to your children. Corrupting their little minds. I've said this so many times, and it's true, isn't it? How before you get saved, nobody cares that you're destroying your life. The minute you get saved and start going to church, they're worried about you. Because you know why? Because they think that's nonsense. I'm of the opinion that getting drunk all the time is nonsense. But they think the preaching of God's word is nonsense. And he says, and we understand that the world sees it this way. So among the lost, you know, they see this, the preaching of God's word and of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, they see it as nonsensical. Because to them, they don't see it as relevant. They don't see that it matters. They don't see that it has value, that it has impact. They don't see that it has any type of tangible effect. What good does going sitting in a church and listening to some guy yell at you for half an hour? What's that? Or 45 minutes or an hour, whatever long. Why does that matter? I'd be quicker if you guys could get it on the uptake a little quicker. But why does that matter? Hey, I'm working on trying to be a little shorter. You notice this morning, I was a little shorter. That'll last about a week, but I'm working on it. I am cognizant of it. I'm aware that it goes on. So, hey, I just want you to get your money's worth. Got all dressed up. Come down here. You don't want a 20-minute out-the-door message. Some of you don't, amen. As long as you can beat the Methodist to the restaurant, that's all that matters on Sunday morning. And that ain't never going to happen. Where were we before you got off track? So the lost see this as nonsense because they don't think it has any relevance. They don't see what coming to some place and having some guy talk to you about a boring message out of God's word. Why, that has any relevance. What's that matter to me? That's a ridiculous question, isn't it, in this world today? What's it matter to me? They don't see that it has any value, has no impact. There's no value for my family, for my children, for my marriage. That's why our marriages are falling apart, because the word of God has no value in their mind. But those of us who love God and love the Lord know that done rightly, systematically, with distinction and with preparation and with application, then we understand that the preaching and the teaching of God's word, the gospel and the glory of Christ, is central to the life of a born-again child of God. Right. You don't grow without preaching and without teaching,
right,
both in church and Sunday school. You don't grow without those things. It is the food upon which a child of God grows.
Amen.
And so while they see it as nonsense, we understand that it's central. You're not going anywhere to save life unless you're systematically setting under preaching and teaching, whether it's in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you come, you're going to leave going, that changed my life right there. Well, if your life needs changed every service, you got some issues, right? And, you know, I hear people say this, and I think I've said this in the past. I just heard some preacher the other day say, I just like going, I want my face tore off every service. Well, I don't want my face tore off every service. I'd kind of like to grow to the point that I don't need my face tore off every service. That's kind of the goal, isn't it?
Yes.
To get to where I don't have to be stomped to death every time I come to church. When I first started getting to church, I was getting stomped to death every week. But the longer I more and I grew, you should at some point kind of start getting it together.
Right.
So you don't have to have experience all of this. But we need it. And it is essential. We don't grow without the preaching of God's word and when it's taught systematically. So when it's taught systematically with preparation, and when it's listened to and applied, it is an invaluable tool to a New Testament church and to individual lives when it comes to fulfilling God's word. But Paul warns us in the text of a danger that can, if preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers or preachers are not aware of it, we can find ourselves in agreement with the world that it has no value. Has very little impact. It doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. Look what Paul says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice this next phrase, not with wisdom of what?
Words.
Not with wisdom of words. It's when preaching and teaching is done in man's words.
Right.
In man's wisdom or in human wisdom. That preaching, be it from the pulpit or teaching in a Sunday school class or wherever it's done, begins to become much more of non-effect when it's done with man's words, with man's wisdom, when it's done in man's understanding. The phrase or the words man's wisdom, the definition of it is this. It is knowledge of spiritual matters. Let me say this. There's a lot of definitions. I spent 2 hours looking up definitions, and I'm not going to bore you with all of them, so I just summarized them for you. So that you wouldn't have to listen to all these definitions. And here's my summary of all those definitions, and it is this. It is the knowledge of spiritual matters gained without the virtue of godly discernment. It's a knowledge of spiritual truth gained without God's help, without God's leadership, without godly discernment. That's what man's words is. It's when I get up and preach something, and I'm doing it Not through an understanding of God's word I gained through spiritual discernment, godly discernment, but through what I accomplished in my own study. It's what a Sunday school teacher does when they get up in front of a class and they teach a lesson that they have written or got out of a book or put together, and it's not something they've gotten from God. It's something that they've stated. Now listen, what is being taught, what's being preached might be truth, but it wasn't truth gained from time with God. Does that make sense? There is a difference between the two. You can make truth of none effect. And so, it's when a preacher gets up or a teacher gets up and preaches or teaches a Sunday school class that they've gained on their own, from material they've gained on their own. It may, as I said, not be incorrect information. It may not be incorrect in the understanding of it, but I got it or I came to preach it or teach it all on my own. And so that's what oftentimes makes it turn out to be of none effect. Isn't it something? Listen, this is a spiritual exercise. Whether it's preaching, we always think of preaching as a spiritual exercise, but I would submit to you tonight that teaching a Sunday school class is just as much a spiritual exercise as preaching from the pulpit is. And we depend upon that, because you can't preach everything from the pulpit. And so we depend on Sunday school classes and discipleship classes to take that up, take up that slack, to preach various truths that we can't cover in the pulpit all the time. I've only got so many pulpit hours. And when you've got a church full of people that have been saved for 40 years and some who have been saved for 4 months, you can't plow the same ground continually. Right. And so we depend on teachers to do that in Sunday school and discipleship classes and so forth. So whenever that takes place, we can it's such a spiritual exercise that we can actually teach that which is true, but yet it be of none effect, because it's truth we gained on our own. Gain without godly discernment. And there's a lot of this today. And I'm not going to dwell on it. But, you know, one thing I've seen that's overtaking independent Baptist churches, and I think it's a shame, some of it's because of this supposed new independent Baptist movement, which is supposed to be independent Baptist, but it's just the new church movement rolled over with the name independent Baptist. And some of it is this idea that form homiletics, that form and presentation and delivery is overtaking the message. Where now it becomes all about how to present it, how to alliterate it, how to do it correctly, to present it correctly so that it might come off as a well-oiled message. Now listen, I'm pretty confident we shouldn't act like a bunch of bumpkins, all right? I don't think there's any virtue. Matter of fact, it makes me mad, so you shouldn't get me off on this, but you hear people say, well, we're just an old country church, you know, and I'm just a country preacher, and I ain't got no learning, you know, and so we just do this and do that. Well, do something. And people think that's endearing. People listen and think, well, it makes us look homey. No, it makes you look like you have no idea what in the world you're doing. That's what it looks like. Now, we shouldn't be that way. But at the same time, method or presentation or alliteration and all the other Asians that come with preaching today shouldn't overtake the message. There comes a place, if we're not careful, that becomes more important than what we're accomplishing or what we're doing. Where the most important thing is systematically teaching God's word, giving the distinction so that people might be of the same mind, and presenting God's word and people applying it. And of course, the ultimate problem with this is not that. The biggest problem in this area is much more widespread. And it is what the word means. That is text selection, study, and preaching that we do on our own. Right. It's getting my Sunday school lesson together all on my own. It's getting a message together all on my own. It's doing it all in my own power. Which the longer you've been saved, the easier it is to do. Because you accumulate enough information. Listen, give me 5 minutes and a napkin, I can write a message. But Paul's talking about the fact that it's not to be in man's wisdom. It's not to be that which we've labored over on our own in order to accomplish. But what we have worked with God, what we've endeavored with God to produce. Amen? And this is the biggest problem. It's text selection, study, and preaching, all that we do on our own. Same thing is true with Sunday school teachers. Listen, it's a Sunday school lesson that I've got on my own. I've just dug it out and wrote it, got an outline together, looked up a few words, made some application, gathered me up an illustration, I'm good to go. That's not teaching. And nor is it preaching. We could also make some application, I think, to individuals, couldn't we? In our own individual study, in our own individual life. You and I as individuals need to dig some stuff out of God's Word with God's help.
Right.
Devotions are not just reading through some verses and looking up a few words that I've got on my own. It's begging God to illuminate His Word to us. Amen? And finding stuff on our own so that we can teach our families God's Word. So it applies all the way across, but especially in 1 Corinthians, to churches. Now, one of the things that I love most about preaching is this, that it is a confluent exercise. That just sounds good, a confluent exercise. It is a confluent exercise. And of course, confluency is two parties working together. That's what preaching is. It is a confluent exercise of the preacher and the Lord Jesus Christ working together to bring forth His truth. Now, the same thing's true of a Sunday school teacher. What's a Sunday school teacher? That also is a confluent exercise. It is the Sunday school teacher working together with the Lord Jesus Christ to present to a classroom full of people God's Word.
Amen.
So that they might be of the same mind. They might speak the same thing and be of the same discernment. It's a confluent exercise. It's an amazing exercise.
Right.
And it's a confluent exercise in preaching when the preacher and the Lord Jesus Christ are working together through the Holy Spirit of God to bring forth His Word. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." So it absolutely is. It's one of the things I love about preaching is it's a confluent exercise. It's not a confluent exercise all the time, sadly. But I love it when it is and when it happens. You know, when preaching and teaching is a confluent exercise, you know it. Nobody has to tell you, it kind of looked like that might have been some confluency going on there today. No, you'll know it. I call it, I made up this theological term, I call it being in the zone. It's when you're preaching, man, and you and God are working together on this thing, and you are just having a good time, and it is just going great. That's when the usher comes up to you after service and you said, "Did you see that person throw up in the back row?" "I didn't see a thing, man." "I was in the zone. Didn't see a thing." Unfortunately, there are some services where I notice everything. Because there ain't no confluency going on. And the same thing's true of a Sunday school teacher, isn't it? Come on, if you're a Sunday school teacher, aren't there times when you get together, you study, you prepare, you spend time with God, and you teach a lesson, and you think to yourself, you've got a burden for this lesson, a passion for this lesson, and you go to teach, and you think, man, there's nothing like this, teaching this lesson to God's people. That's confluency. God and the teacher or the preacher working together. We know when confluency is happening, and I know when it's not. That's when I'm preaching away thinking, I wish I was sitting out there so I could get up and leave because this is horrible. I'd love to tell you that every time I preach, I am fired up with confluency, but I'm flesh just like you are. And I'm pretty confident that there's not a teacher in this room tonight that could say, every time I teach my class, there is this amazing confluency going on. I mean, angels are singing and doves are flying around the classroom. It's amazing. Glitter's falling from the ceiling. It's just amazing what's going on. But it's not that way, is it?
Right.
It's not that way. Here's the thing, though, that when the preacher or teacher takes on all the task on their own, because if it's not confluency, it's all me.
Right.
And so when a preacher or teacher takes the task on all on their own, that's when preaching and teaching becomes ineffectual. Other than the fact that God might honor His Word to some degree, in spite of us, that's when it becomes ineffectual. That's when it seems as if it has no value, as if it's irrelevant. Amen?
Amen.
When we're doing it all on our own. And I'd love to tell you that I've never dug a message out all on my own. But you don't preach three times a week and not occasionally dig one out on your own. And then after you get done doing it, you think to yourself, that was horrible. What was I thinking? And God beat you to pulp and then you get right and start all over again. Just like some of you teachers should be doing from time to time. Because it is our flesh. Now praise the Lord, when I make the decision to work confluently with Christ, He always shows up. He's not lost someplace. It's not, you know, God didn't take this past week off, so me and him couldn't get together on this message or on this Sunday school lesson. He's always willing to work with us in confluency. God always shows up. Christ always shows up when we seek his help. Look what it says in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're going to preach and teach, you're going to need a little wisdom. And that wisdom is not found in me, it's found in Christ. Wisdom in verse 30 is meant to be in contrast to the wisdom of verse 17. I can preach or teach the wisdom of my own words, that which I've dug out on my own, Brother Chad, or I can lean upon the wisdom that I can glean in working with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of wisdom we need. That's what makes preaching valuable. That's what makes Sunday school teaching relevant. That's what gives it meaning. When there's a confluency going on with the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing, the fact that God is willing to do this. Christ does this through the Holy Spirit of God. When we allow him to, he will be our wisdom. Does that make sense? When we allow him to, he will be our wisdom. It's not just looking up definitions and writing out an outline that I learned to do 40 years ago. No, it's about seeking wisdom.
Right.
And when we seek it, he always shows up. Now, contrary to my wisdom, this wisdom and enlightenment concerning his word is only gained by virtue of the fact that he's given me the spiritual discernment necessary to understand and to preach his word. This doesn't just happen in the classroom or in the pulpit. It happens long before that. It's understanding. It is an understanding of the text. It's an understanding of the message. It's an understanding of the subject that only comes by virtue of being in him, him being with us and spending time in his presence. It's an understanding that only comes via that. You don't have to answer this out loud. Have you ever been teaching your Sunday school class? Of course, we've got a lot of people in here who are teachers in some level, in various aspects of teaching our church. Have you ever had those weeks where you've been busy? And so you throw your Sunday school lesson together, and you get in class, and you look down at your outline and go, "Who wrote this?" And you're struggling through it, and maybe it dawns on you know what the problem is? This is all me right here. It's all me. You know why? Because I didn't get this lesson by virtue of discernment gleaned from him, by spending time with him, and by being in his presence this week. This one is all mine. It stinks, and I own every bit of it. Amen? Because I didn't spend time with him and in his presence. Not that I know anything about that concerning preaching, but you might know something about it concerning Sunday school teaching. This is an understanding of what to preach. It's an understanding of when to preach it. It's an understanding of how to preach it, how to teach it, when I should teach it, when it's needed. That's an understanding that only comes from God, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's what makes it relevant. What a glorious thought. That Jesus will work with me when I walk with him. And when he is, you know it. You just know it. When you teach that Sunday school lesson, the opposite of what I mentioned a minute ago is this. It's when you've spent time with God, and God has shown you something out of his word in your Sunday school lesson, and God's given you a nugget, you know, and you're fired up. That's when you go, "I can't wait to Sunday to unleash this thing. This is too good to keep to myself. I got to unleash this." And you know without doubt, God gave me this. And that's when preaching really becomes relevant. Paul says this is what they were needing in the church at Corinth, to restore, to mend things again. This is what they were needed. And when he's with us, we know it. Now, you can fool yourself into believing that because of some small measure of your own making, that it was a good day. But when there is confluency between the preacher or the teacher in Christ, they will not have to wonder if it was there. They'll know. They'll know. So this wisdom, this confluency with Christ, leads to effectively preaching and teaching God's word. But notice what he says. He says in verse 30 that if we'll seek him, he'll give us wisdom. Now, there's three or four things in this list here, but really the other three come forth out of the first. Because God gives us wisdom, we are therefore able to expound upon righteousness.
Right.
What it means to be right, what it means to be right with God. We're able to expound upon sanctification, which is holiness. I'm confident, I was thinking about this week, that one of the reasons, you know, we always talk about how people get angry about the preaching of personal holiness and sanctification. It might be something to consider that one of the reasons why some people may get so angry about holiness is because as the preacher or teacher, we're doing it out of that which we have dug out. We're not preaching or teaching on holiness by way of something God has given us, by the wisdom of God telling us when to do it and how to go about it. I've just decided I'm going to rant a little on holiness. And that tends to anger people. Now, I'm pretty confident that if you do it rightly, it's going to anger some people. But it might be that one of the reasons it angers so many people is because we haven't sought his discernment about when to teach it and how to teach it and so on. Does that make sense to us? Sanctification, of course, the glorious thing of redemption, to cause sinners to be able to see their sin and their need of salvation. The best thing about seeing the need of confluency is that regardless of the result, there's no doubt about one thing, and that's in verse 31, that whatever's accomplished, God gets the glory.
Amen.
God gets the glory. I'll share my fleshly pride with you, because I'm sure you have no idea what any of that's about, but I'll share my fleshly pride with you. I'm tearing out tonight as soon as service is over, so forgive me if I seem rude. I got to be in South Dakota tomorrow, so I'm heading out as soon as we're done with the last amen. And I was thinking as I was thinking about, you know, what I'm going to preach and so on. And one of the dangers is of that is that you start thinking about, well, what's all these other preachers going to think? I got to bring my A game because there are going to be other preachers there. I don't look like a dummy in front of all these other preachers. You don't want me to look like a dummy in front of all these other preachers. And I have to stop myself constantly and saying, you know what? Don't think about what people are going to think.
Right.
Just preach it.
Right.
Just
right.
Teach. Do your best. And if that's not good enough, oh well, God called you. It's his fault. Just preach. And don't worry about what people think.
Right.
And that's usually an indicator of now I'm getting in dangerous territory because now I'm starting to dig stuff out on my own.
Yep.
It's not about what God wants me to preach. What do people need? It's what's going to make me look the smartest. What's going to impress people with my delivery? What's going to impress people with my vast knowledge? Unbounding, unlimited knowledge of God's Word. What's going to impress people with that? Now, I know as Sunday school teachers, none of you ever worry about such things, that you've driven above those things. That when there's a visitor in your class or something, that never enters into your mind about what they're going to think. Liar. We do. We're about those things. And when we do, it's evidence of the fact that we're veering off from confluency.
Right.
If we're not careful. Because in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Yes.
Because whether it's teaching or preaching, it is to give him the glory. People used to pray all the time. You don't hear it as much now, but you used to. Guys would pray for service or the message, and they say, you know, hide the preacher behind the cross, hide the preacher behind the pulpit. I understand what they mean by that. And really, it's not possible because you can never completely hide the preacher in the message because the preacher affects the message. Preparation, all the things we talked about, affects the message just as a Sunday school teacher. But I understand the idea of it because it should be about that. It shouldn't be about the preacher. It shouldn't be about the Sunday school teacher. It should be about Christ. It should be about teaching God's word distinctly
right. And
systematically with preparation so that people might hear it and apply it, so that a group of people might be together, mended together,
amen,
to carry out the purpose for which God established his church, which is to bring salvation to the world, the message of salvation to the world, and Him glory.
Amen.
Forever and ever. That's the whole purpose of all this, is it not? Anything else, God tends to just let look foolish. Verse 20, he says this, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And if you ever dig out a Sunday school lesson or message on your own and let that thing fly, you may get to feel what it's talking about in verse 20. We have an amazing book, and I'm done. We got an amazing book, and we have an amazing God, and we have some amazing truths to preach and to teach, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's in a Sunday school class. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ to partner with us. I don't want to make that sound worldly or insignificant, but you understand what I mean, to partner with us, to work with us together. That's a tremendous thought. We have the Lord Jesus Christ to partner with and work with us, which is the greatest part of preaching and teaching, working with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring what people need. And Christ makes himself available to us as our wisdom, giving us spiritual discernment to preach and to teach and to serve him. The only thing better, and I'm done, the only thing better than preaching in confluency, the only thing better than teaching in confluency is the time that a preacher or a teacher has to spend with God during the week to achieve confluency. That's the even better part. The time alone with God in his presence to achieve confluency is even better than the actual preaching and the teaching. Listen, Sunday school teachers, I've already asked myself this, and you men who are called to preach, is it you or is it Christ? Is it you or is it both of you? Is it what you've dug out or is it confluency? Jesus working together. It makes a huge difference. And you know when it's confluency. And you know when it's you. I know when it's not. And I see it. I see it when I begin to grow weary in well-doing. You know when your Sunday school class starts to be a weariness to you? Because you're exhausting yourself digging it out on your own. Amen?
Amen.
And you know when preaching and pastoring becomes a weariness? When the preacher or the teacher spends their all week long trying to dig out a message somewhere on their own. That's when it becomes a weariness. And that's when it tends to become non-effectual or of no value. When I start trying to take confidence in small measures of my own invention, I may have veered off into this. So Paul says, listen, mend your nets. What he tells the church of Corinth. We need to get this problem fixed, not setting aside our differences, but agreeing together on God's word. Amen. So that we might have real unity. So we might be the same mind, say the same thing, end up in the same place. Paul says we have to accomplish that the same way we got it, through the unapologetic, systematic, clear preaching of God's word that gives the meaning distinctly and the people hearing it and making application of it so that we end up in the same judgment. So that we might accomplish God's will. And the only way to accomplish that is working with the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching and the teaching of his word.
Amen.
So, Sunday school teachers, let me ask you. This week, the Sunday school lesson you taught this morning, if you teach Sunday school, is that yours? Or was that you and him working together? Of late, have your lessons been that which you have dug out of the rock? Or have they been what God has given you? You guys who are called to preach, the last few times you preached, is it something you dug out of the rock? Or is it a truth that God gave you through the time that you spent with him? I've already asked myself these same questions. That's why I'm able to now ask them of you. Because this is where we need to be. Man, we need confluency. And if we can accomplish that, then all of this will have value. And we will be able to do and know the will of God as a church and as a people. And we can grow in him. You ought to pray for your Sunday school teacher.
Amen.
Amen. That God will give them what you need. I'd appreciate your prayers that I might know what we need. And that God would speak to those who are whether it's Master's Club or wherever it is that we're teaching at, that God might give us what we need. Even with those kids, They need stuff. And you need to know what they need and when they need it and how it's to be presented. Only God can do that. I love preaching when there's confluency. And that's what we should always strive for. Stand with me if you would.